All right. Well, let's pray once more as we come to God's word. Lord, thank you. For your message of grace, for your good news. Thank you for this gathering of people together, and as we gather around your scriptures and as we listen for what you have to speak to us, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, thank you, Stephanie, for reading a long reading today, but I wanted to tell the whole story of Peter and Cornelius. It's quite a fascinating story and kind of a weird story involving trances and visions and all sorts of and visits and dreams, and just it's something that maybe we is outside of our ordinary experience, but it has so much to teach us as we think about this story. So I want to start way back to give a little background on Peter as to why he reacts the way he does in this story. Because Peter does react in a very certain way, and he acts in a way that probably none of us would have reacted. And we'll talk a little bit about that. So Peter comes from a distinct tribe. What was the name of that tribe? A very broad, big Israel. Yes, he was a Jew, right? He was a faithful Jewish person. He was a practicing Jew. And his rabbi for the last 3 years has been Jesus. Yes, okay, very good. We're on track. You guys know who Peter is. So, Peter, as a Jew, central to his life was the Torah, the Bible. But for him, specifically Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those first five books were central to the identity, and particularly the Exodus, this idea that they had been slaves and that God had liberated them through Moses, set them free, and that they were now on this journey of liberation to a land and to a people. And as they were led out of Exodus, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It was a long time. And God established for them a whole set of rules, a whole way of being in the world. And so when you're reading the Bible, and you read Genesis, and you're like, oh, the creation story, this is cool. And then you get to the end of Genesis, and it's like, go, 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 Joseph, you know what they say. And then you get to Exodus, and it's a whole other story, and Charlton Heston's in there, and it's great. And then you get to Leviticus. Anybody ever done this? You get about a couple chapters into Leviticus, and you're like, what am I reading? It's like, I'm not a lawyer. I didn't sign up to read, like, a law manual. And it's hard to understand. It's baffling. Some of the rules seem really arbitrary. And it's about a society that just is a little far from most of our day-to-day experience as you read through this stuff. But they have this code. And it is something that sets them apart as a tribe. And it was really, really important to them. And so in Leviticus 11, we have all these rules about eating and touching animal carcasses, because these things will make you unclean. If you eat a certain type of animal, it will make you unclean, right? Something, animal that has to chew the cud and have a cloved hoof. If it only has a cloved hoof but doesn't chew the cud, like a pig, then you can't eat it. And if it only chews the cud but doesn't have the cloved hoof, like, can't remember what animal does that. What, a horse? I don't know, maybe. I don't know if they ate many horses, but I but there's all these rules. So the rules are, you can't eat these things, and you also cannot, like if you see a like roadkill of one of these animals, you can't touch that either. It'll make you unclean. And you know, there's process and procedure about getting clean again, getting immersed back into the community, but it's not something you want to do. So these laws exist for a couple main reasons. One, for health. Some of these laws were very, very practical in the time, that if they ate certain types of things, they could get very, very sick and die. So part of it's just straight up dietary. But another part of it is, this is them setting up their way of being as a distinct people called by God out in the world. Now, every tribe had their own distinctive markers and ways that they behaved and lived that were different from other people. But for the Jewish people, the way they ate, what they ate, and who they ate with was a very important defining factor in who they were. Now, of course, over time, the law in Leviticus, which is complicated and crazy enough, gets even more complicated as people try to figure out how to follow these rules better, right? So we know about how Sabbath laws, it went from do not work to like you cannot go this more than this many steps from your house on the Sabbath or it is work. You cannot do this, you cannot do this, you cannot do this. Okay, so the same thing happened with the food laws. And so the tradition that presumably Peter was a part of believed that not only were you unclean if you touched unclean carcasses, but if you touched live unclean animals. And not only were unclean animals unclean to eat, but also unclean animals that hung out and spent time with and touched clean animals. Those, like if the clean animal had a play date with an unclean animal, you couldn't eat that animal. And you couldn't touch that animal because it had been in the same pen or in the same farm, the same area as an unclean animal. So because these, you know, you're trying not to break the law. You're trying not to become unclean yourself. So you just kind of create a fence around the law to make it like, so that you don't accidentally break a law, right? So you just make it a little bit more strict on yourself. And so they had all these things built up. So cleanliness was huge. Diet was huge. Animals, some were in and some were out. Some were good, some were bad. And you want to make sure that you're not associating or going near animals that are unclean. Now, Peter has a vision, right? We heard about the vision. Stephanie read about the vision. The vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven, held by four corners. So could I have three able-bodied volunteers who can get up these two steps here? I just need you to come up here for a minute with me. Come on. It's not going to take long. You're not even going to have to say anything. There we go. Okay. So on my sheet here, can you see this from where you're at? What's down here? Okay. If you need to stand, you can. But I'll lift up a few things. We have a pig, clean or unclean for a Jew? Unclean. Very good. Spider. Unclean. Any spider is unclean. This happens to be a spider and a man, but I think it still would be unclean. Dragon, I have no idea. We got a giraffe. They didn't have to deal with giraffes very often, I don't think. We got a dog. We won't talk about what happens in the kitchen with dogs. We got one of your horses, Don. But anyway, so some of these animals here are clean, and some of them are unclean, and they're all separate. You see this? They all have their own little space. But here's what's going to happen. They're on a sheet, right? Just like Peter's vision. So the four of us are going to pick up this sheet by its four corners, just like it said in the story, okay? What happened? Can you see this? They're all in a pile in the middle. So let's walk down the middle so everybody can see. We'll just take it and set it down in the back there. So everybody can see that the pig and the dog and the bear and whatever animal that is and the monkey and Spider-Man are all touching, they're all associating, and what is clean and unclean, there is no distinction anymore. Can we see that? We'll just set it kind of right. There we go. Thank you. All right, so that is what Peter sees, a heap of animals, including, and the text makes clear to point out, that including some unclean animals. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, assuming some of them are clean, some of them are unclean, as well as reptiles and birds. And many birds were considered unclean, and pretty much all reptiles were considered unclean. It probably has something to do with the Garden of Eden story. So, when Peter sees the vision, and when God tells him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. This isn't because God wants all animals to be dead. That's not the point, right? He says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But what does Peter reply? Verse 14, surely not, Lord, Peter replied, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Now that's impressive, first of all, if he's never done it. He's had a completely kosher diet his whole life. Sure, I'm sure a lot of people have. I have never. I would never do that. And then the voice spoke to him a second time. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. So this disgusting image that Peter has seen, that he is revolted by, God has now said, don't call anything impure that I have made clean. Now, does that mean that unclean animals are now clean? I'm not sure. But it certainly means that the clean animals that were in there are not unclean just because they're touching the unclean animals. There's not, like, you know, if there's fish, you eat the fish, right? You got to stop clinging to these traditions that are holding you back. Don't call anything impure that I have made, that God has made clean. And it says, verse 16, this happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So three times Peter objects, surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean, right? So he's a little back on his heels. It's like, what's going on here? I don't understand. I shouldn't be in this situation. This vision is odd. But he believes it. So after three times, apparently that was enough to convince him. Because remember, back in the day, after Jesus' resurrection, remember what else happened three times? God spoke to him three times. Feed my sheep. And Peter's like, but, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. God reinstated him to ministry with a threefold command to feed. And now here's another threefold command. It says, do not call anything unclean that God has made clean. So the Spirit says to him in verse 20, do not hesitate to go with these men, for I have sent them. So there's men that come to go get Peter. God has already told him, go with them, so he goes. The person he's going to visit, his name is Cornelius, and he is a Roman centurion. Not only is he a Gentile, but he's one of them. He's one of the guys who crucified Jesus. He's one of those guys with the fancy uniform, with the power and the sword. Not the kind of person that you would want to associate with as a first century Christian. One of these very first disciples of Jesus. He enters the house. Was this the first time Peter had entered a Gentile house? I don't know. But he enters the house. He crosses the threshold, and I can only imagine what a moment that was for Peter to go into somebody's house that he knew was unclean. And he believed, just like animals, that going into the home of somebody who was unclean, who was a Gentile, would make him unclean, and he wouldn't do it. But he's on orders from the Holy Spirit now to go do this, to go into this home. So he does it. He crosses the threshold. What a moment it is. He walks in. He said to them, verse 28, you are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with Gentiles or visit them. That is not in Scripture, that a Jew cannot go visit a Gentile. That is not actually in Scripture, but that is part of their law, part of the hedge that they had built around the law. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Now, come on, Peter. You didn't raise any objection? Are you sure? That whole thing with the sheet and the animals, and I've never done anything unclean or impure. Now, he said, don't call anything unclean or impure that God has made pure. And you know, three times he had to say it to Peter. So there must have been an objection somewhere in there. But, you know, Peter saves face and, you know, comes in with his very strong understanding and strong, you know, just who he is. I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? So Cornelius shares, he had a vision too, and he sent for him. And then Peter began to speak, verse 34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Now that's a bold leap from don't call anything unclean that I have made clean, this vision of these animals, but Peter gets it, how deeply ingrained this understanding of clean and unclean is. God does not show favoritism. I mean, that's a big leap, that God does not show favoritism. God does not show favoritism, but accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So Cornelius is from a different nation. Cornelius is a Roman centurion, but he's also a God-fearing man, right? He believes in God, and he respects the teachings of Jesus, and at this point is getting very, very close to becoming a full-fledged believer in Jesus. God doesn't show favoritism. So all these tribal lines that Peter has been clinging to, even since Jesus, even since following Jesus around for 3 years, are suddenly broken away. It's like there had been this buildup up upon Peter of like this tension. He's trying to hold in tension that the way he used to live and the way he's now living under Jesus, and all at once in this vision of this crazy animals and the sheet, it all melts away. Wait a minute. God doesn't show favoritism, but he calls people from every tribe, every nation to be his people. This is nothing short of a revolution for Peter to say something like this, to finally get that. And so Peter preaches the gospel to this house full of people who have gathered, because they're like, oh, Peter's coming over. He's kind of a bigwig. He's the head honcho of this sort of Christian movement at this point. People have gathered, and he preaches. But he begins with, God does not show favoritism. Talk about a compelling Christian community. The Christian community could not have been compelling if they maintained this idea that all followers of Jesus had to be Jewish-born or had to convert to Judaism and then become Christian, right? It just wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't have been compelling. It would have been like, oh, I got to jump through this hoop and this. All I want to do is follow Jesus. The Spirit is calling me. And so this is a huge obstacle that has been overcome. God does not show favoritism, but accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Now, in the first centuries, the Christian population was known for being a compelling community. They lived out the gospel well. So much so that by less than 400 years later, Christianity had become so huge that, you know, when you know the emperor becomes a Christian and then starts baptizing people by sword, and it gets really weird. But how did it ever get to that point? This was just like a small sect that should have shriveled out and died. I mean, their leader was gone, sort of gone. But he wasn't gone. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they kept going, and by the power of this cross-tribal revolution, they were able to be a compelling community. I want to read a couple quotes. They're a little bit long. This is from Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity. So it's kind of a history book, but it's not written by a historian. It's written by a sociologist. So he is trying to... Oh, you guys are all reading already. He's trying to... He's trying to pinpoint sociologically how it is that Christianity grew as big as it did. How, like, he's looking at sociological trends and relationships and how this makes any sense. It doesn't dismiss the power of the Holy Spirit and it just being a movement of God, but it also tries to just put language on it. And so I just want to share a couple things from his book. He said, what was new, this is what was new about Christianity, what was new about the movement, was the notion that more than self-interested exchange relations were possible between humans and the supernatural. The Christian teaching that God loves those who love him was alien to pagan beliefs. McMullen, another historian, has noted that from the pagan perspective, what mattered was the service that the deity could provide, since a god, as Aristotle had long taught, could feel no love in response to that offered. So if you followed a god, it was all because that god could get you something, right? You worshipped the fertility god because you wanted to have a baby. You worshipped the agricultural gods because you wanted your farm to do well, right? You wanted to get something back from these gods. Equally alien to paganism was the notion that because God loves humanity, Christians cannot please God unless they love one another. This idea that God loves humans and that we are therefore to love one another was revolutionary to all the hundreds and thousands of pagan religions that were around in Greece and Rome at the time. Indeed, as God demonstrates his love through sacrifice, humans must demonstrate their love through sacrifice on behalf of one another. How compelling is that? Moreover, such responsibilities were to be extended beyond the bonds of family and tribe, indeed, to all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These were revolutionary ideas. I want to go back. Such responsibilities, that is, responsibility to love one another and to sacrifice for one another, were extended beyond the bonds of our family and tribe. Because, right, even pagans, anybody would sacrifice, love their own flesh and blood, for the most part. There's certainly exceptions to that as well. But it's not considered heroic if you love your own child or your own parent or your own brother or sister. When you do it for a complete stranger or somebody who you're supposed to hate, well, then it becomes a little bit of a head turner. All those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this family, this tribe transcends blood. It is huge. And so the tribe continued to grow and grow. This group of Christians, this group of Jesus followers continued to grow. And a little bit more on that sacrifice thing. This is from Dionysius, who was a historian, and he wrote this in 260 AD, so about 200 years after this has been written, that I'm reading from Acts, and 230 years or so after Jesus. So a couple centuries after of momentum in the church. Most of our brother Christians, this is during a great epidemic, a plague that just, it was contagious and it killed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease. They were infected, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. They saved another person's life and lost their own. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, a number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. It was the Christians who, during these great plagues, would offer care, even though it might have been reckless, it might have been dangerous, and they might have lost their own lives and caught the plague themselves. But they were unwilling to watch people suffer alone and die because they believed in the gospel. That, I think, is the very definition of a compelling Christian community. So no wonder that it continued to grow and grow, even though Christians kept dying from serving people who were also dying. It took guts for Peter and the early Christians to become a light for the Gentiles and so live into their own tradition, right? Because God calls them a light to the Gentiles way back in Isaiah. Back in the Old Testament, the book that Peter read. This is what the Lord says in Isaiah. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Those were just words on a page to Peter until his sheet revolution. So, as we look at applying this in our own lives and in our modern day context, the world is not divided into tribes in exactly the same way that it was. There's a lot more communication between people than there ever was. Maybe surfacey communication, but there certainly is connecting points. Many of us have been to other countries. How many of the early Christians you think had traveled overseas? Not very many. Paul went on missionary journeys in a boat, but for the most part, people stuck where they were all their lives. It's a different world. But the church grew by building relationships across tribal lines. What tribal lines exist today that we need to build relationships across? What other people who call on the name of Jesus are we just not in relationship with for one reason or another? We just, I don't know, they don't look like us. We don't feel like we speak the same language. I mean, what opportunities are there right here in our city to extend and to demonstrate to the world that, man, this notion that our brother Martin Luther King addressed, that Sunday morning at 11 o'clock is the most segregated hour in the United States, that it shouldn't be that way. And that we agree as the body of Christ that it shouldn't be that way. But what are we going to do to actually do something about it? Because, you know, he said that 50 years ago, and it's still a problem, right? How do we build relationships across tribal lines? I'm asking myself this question the same way. How do we do it? I'm talking about tribes, not in like the technical sense. I'm just talking about people that we don't associate with very often. How do we do that? And can we still live as a compelling Christian community today? Can we do it? I know we can. And I know we do. We take small steps here and there all the time. And I think we are growing. We are becoming more compelling. There are a couple thank you notes sitting on the desk down here. So if you go down the steps, there's two thank you notes. One has a little kitty cat on it. And I can't remember what's on the cover of the other one, but the other one has a cute cat on it. I want you to read those. Those are thank you notes from our neighbors for the flowers we handed out to them for 4th of July. And they're heartfelt. And one of them in particular talked about getting a tear in their eye just from receiving a little red, white, and blue flower pot from the church down the road. Said something about it. She realized that there actually are good people in the world. I was like, wow, talk about a needed blessing at an opportune time. So how can we do more of that? How can we be those bridge builders? How can we, as God's church, continue to create this compelling environment that people want to be a part of, no matter what tribe, tongue, or language they are from, so that we together can declare that our God reigns? Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this church, this community, this body that is so willing to embody the values of your kingdom. Lord, today we pray that you will draw us further and deeper into that mission, that we can become a community that is more and more compelling to more and more groups of people. May we demonstrate to the world what it is to love our neighbor. May we demonstrate to those around us that though we don't agree on all points with all of the church, that we can still be in communion and relationship with them. And Lord, may we, as your people, just live faithfully the good news of your gospel. It's in the strong name of the risen Lord Jesus that we pray. And everybody says, Amen. Amen. Well, as we